You're listening to the Grace and Truth Podcast. Today's message was taught at First Baptist Church, Naples, Texas, at the community Easter service held on Palm Sunday.
You have your Bibles with you this evening. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, as we dig and feast in God's Word. See, one of the problems that we have, especially when it comes time to Easter and Christmas and the festivals that we celebrate, is we become too familiar, or we think we already know what God's Word says. And so when we open it up and we begin to read it, we go through and we say things like, oh, the preacher just preached on that last Sunday. Yeah, I'm banking that you remember what the preacher preached on last Sunday. Or I've heard that in Sunday school time and time again. Or I know that from Vacation Bible School. And we skim through it. Or we look at the notes that we've written in our margin and think, I already know this passage. I already understand it, so I can just move forward and skip over it. After all, that's what you do if you enter yearly, daily Bible reading program. You get to the point where you get to the crucifixion and you say, well, I've read that 100 times. I've heard that 100 times, so let's just move over it, and I can get ahead by skipping that and going to the next point. But we have a Word of God that is living, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, separating the bone from the marrow, separating the things of the Spirit from the things of the flesh, and guiding us in an eternal truth that will not perish. And when we come to these passages, when we skip over them, we miss a feast that's right before our eyes. So tonight, I want to share with you from Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Hopefully a passage that is familiar with you. Romans is one of those books we tend to want to pass over. Why? Because Paul was smarter than all of us. Raised in a Greek culture, immersed in the teachings of Jewish literature and the rabbis, he understood something from Scripture in the Old Testament. Meeting with Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus, he knew something that we long to see. If you have your Scriptures open and you are able, I invite you to stand as we begin in chapter 5, verse 12. God's Word says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through, hopefully we would say, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Your word is powerful. And I pray that you would take these truths, you would implant them in our hearts, even if we don't remember them tomorrow morning, that in due time, during the woes of temptation, during the trials that come, Lord, that you would bring your truth to light, and you would give us strength for the task at hand. So as we study, as we learn, as we hear, we pray that we would decrease and you would increase. For we ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate an empty tomb. We celebrate a salvation given that frees us from the bondage of sin, that we have been set free, and who Christ sets free is free indeed. But when we look at those things, so often we look at what we were set free from and not look at what we were set free towards. When we spend our time focusing on the past and the sin that we have been freed for, that gives us reason to rejoice. But when it comes to the midweek trials and tribulations that we face, if unless we are looking to what we are saved towards, we will miss the point of our existence here, as Christ spoke through Paul, saying to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when we miss those moments, the glory of God that is supposed to be shown through us as image bearers of God becomes tainted and dimmed because we wander around like sheep who have gone astray instead of following our Lord and Savior. Remember, it's not about necessarily only what Jesus Christ saved us from, but it's what He has saved us to. And in order to understand that, we look at this argument of Paul from Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, understanding that it was grounded in an idea that was presented in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. See, if Genesis chapters 1 through 3 did not happen, Paul would have no argument when he gets to Romans chapter 5. If the creation didn't happen, if mankind, the image bearers of God, weren't created in Genesis chapter 3, if the fall didn't happen, Paul would be uttering and babbling nonsense. But this is Word of God, so it's not nonsense. It's truth. It's something we anchor in. So let's take a moment to recap from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to here. Don't worry, I know there's cookies waiting. This will not take hours. Nuts. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Looking out on everything that He had created, knowing that everything was good, God spoke these words. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female. He created them. Now, out of everything that God had stated was good, He saw that there was one thing still to be created, and that was man. And we get to Genesis chapter 2, and we have an extensive account of the details of how He formed man out of dust. And you can picture those little grains of sand being compacted together. And as God breathes His breath into man, all of a sudden, something as small as a speck of dust is carved out, blood cells and capillaries and organs, and knit together in a living being that becomes His image bearer here on earth. And it says that man was created in order to exercise dominion, which means when we look at everything that happened and everything that was created, we have God the Creator, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that divine economy of three persons in one God. And just right underneath that, above all other creation, sits male and female. When it comes to Adam and Eve, there was nothing higher than them on this created planet. They were meant to be the display of God's glory in the Garden of Eden, and He tells them to be fruitful and multiply as if they are to expand that dominion over the things that are uncultivated. We know that the Garden of Eden had parameters, it had boundaries, but you may not have as many kids as we do, but with more kids comes more space. So it would only be an amount of time before being fruitful and multiplying would call for an increase of that dominion of man extending beyond the Garden of Eden. A dominion that was meant to be worked, a dominion that was meant to be exercised, is seen as Adam names the animals, yet when we get to chapter 2, no suitable helper being found. And then we get to Genesis chapter 3. You see, the dominion that man had been given in Genesis chapter 3 is surrendered to another. Over all the creeping things that creep, all the livestock of the field, one comes who is craftier than all the other created things in the garden, the serpent. The very thing, or one of the very things that Adam and Eve were supposed to exercise dominion over, they allowed to have dominion over them. See, instead of following the commands of God, they followed the words of the serpent. and allowed the serpent to lead them into a bondage that from that point forward mankind could not escape of their own ability or means. Sin and death reigned. That's what we read in chapter 5, verse 21, that death and sin reigned in mankind, and there was no means or no hope that mankind had in and of themselves to break the bondage that was started by that one man, Adam, as we read in verses 12 through 14. You realize that we had no hope whatsoever. At our very core, sin reigns apart from Jesus Christ. Which means every emotion that we have, every thought that we have, every action that we carry out is tainted by death and tainted by sin, of which, if you do not know Jesus Christ tonight, you have absolutely no escape. We see the picture repeat itself over and over and over again. We go to Numbers chapter 33, verse 52, and we understand that Israel, through the promise of Abraham, the covenant that was made in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17, that there was a land that God's people were supposed to possess. And in Numbers chapter 33, verse 52, God tells them that you are to go in and you are to conquer. Another word for conquer is that you are to exercise dominion over this land that has been set for you. But instead of exercising the dominion, we get to Judges chapter 1, verses 27 through 36, and learn that the people did not exercise that dominion. In fact, they surrendered it to the inhabitants of the land that were already there. And from that point forward, all the ites that you read about in Scripture were nothing but a thorn in the flesh of God's people because they refused to exercise the dominion given to them by God for His glory, that all people would know that He is God. So from Judges chapter 2, 11 on, we see that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and sin abounded and sin increased, all because the repeated sin that had existed in Adam happened again and again and again, and the creation that was meant to bear God's image found itself in turmoil because of the dominion surrendered to the flesh and to sin. Sin plagued the heart of man, and there was no way to escape it. We see that entire account in the Old Testament. We have David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We know that while the kings were out at war, he was in his lazy boy recliner. And he got a little tired of sitting there, so he wanders around, and he walked along the ledge, and he looks down, and he sees a lady bathing on the housetop, and all you need to do is go and read chapter 11 if you want the rest of that account. We fast forward to his son, Solomon, 700 wives and 300 concubines. When we get to 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, we understand that they pulled his heart. He was supposed to exercise dominion as a king, but instead he gave dominion to the idols of his wives and his concubines, and the temple was profaned. Dominion not exercised, instead giving over to the enticements of the flesh time and time again. We go to 1 Kings chapter 12 with Jeroboam after the split of the northern and southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. Rehoboam remains on the throne in the south and Jeroboam on the north. But in order to keep the people of Israel from going and worshiping in Jerusalem, Jeroboam builds the high places. Sin abounds in the heart of man. We know that they eventually fall to Assyria because of the sin abounding. Judah falls to Babylon. And when we get to the prophet of Ezekiel in chapter 10, the sin has abounded in man to the extent that in chapter 10, Ezekiel stands in dismay as the glory of God departs from God's people. Who in the world is going to come and set them free, not just from the sin that was brought on by Adam, but who was going to give them hope for something to look forward to? See, man could not save himself. God gave man dominion. Man surrendered that domain, and man is held captive. To surrender, the surrender of dominion, did not just affect Adam. It did not just affect Abraham or Noah or Solomon or Ezekiel. It affects you and I, and that's why we read just previously from the text we read this evening in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no hope in you. Thousands and millions of people have lived hoping somehow to conquer the evil of their flesh, whether they called it evil or not. Even though he was not a believer, Immanuel Kant said that there was a categorical imperative in every culture that told them that there were rights and there were wrongs. And in every culture, we understand that wrong seems to abound more than right does. You don't believe me? Watch the Alphabet Networks this evening when you get home. See, all anticipated this seed that would come, the very promise from Genesis chapter 3 when Eve gave birth. Was it Cain? Was it Abel? It's very short-lived when we get to chapter 4 and understand that one killed the other. Knowing that there was no seed from that point that they could lay hope in, Seth was born, but it was not Seth. We look at the corruption of man and we get to the story of Noah and we learn that Noah found favor in the eyes of God, but after he got off the boat, all he did was get drunk and pass out. We move on to Abraham. Surely this promise that was received in Genesis chapter 12, surely he is the seed that is going to solve man's problem, but it doesn't. We look how he gave his wife Sarah to the Egyptians, how he lied and how he schemed. We go on to Joseph. Surely that one, the one that goes to Egypt, the one that would sit just under Pharaoh, would be the one that would save the people, but that's not the case either. We go on to Moses. Surely Charlton Heston saying, "Let my people go," would bring the salvation that God desired, the thing that people needed from the fall of Genesis chapter 3. But we understand this man as a murderer, this man that sought glory for himself, as he stated, "Must I bring water out of the rock?" So surely after he died, Joshua, after all, his name means salvation or deliverer. Surely he's the one that would come and bring the promise. But we know that when he died, and the account of his death in the beginning of the book of Judges, that the conquest still had not happened. It did not be completed in it. It was not completed in its fullness. We look at the period of the judges, the ones that would come and bring salvation as God's people would call out. But even they could not sway the evil hearts of man to stay faithful to God. So they decide that what they need is not another judge, but they need a king. So they beg God. They beg to have a king like all the other nations, hoping that surely that will direct their hearts and keep them on track, only to find out that Saul did evil in the eyes of God as he did not exercise dominion over the Amalekites, which God said, "Go and wipe them out for the way they treated my people as they left Egypt." Surely David, the shepherd boy that was down keeping those stinky sheep, that was able to sling a stone and slay Goliath, surely he's the Savior that was promised in Genesis chapter 3. But Bathsheba shows that he fell short. The census shows that he falls short. So surely Solomon coming after him, the greatest king, the most wisest king that the world has ever known, surely he is the Savior that's to come. But guess what? He fell and fell far. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes. Time and time again, we see one man raised in hope only to fall into sin until there is one person born, truly man, truly God, flesh of man, essence of God, combined in an inseparable fashion to establish dominion for man that man had not been able to do for himself since Genesis chapter 3. That through death would conquer death. He would use his own bullet. That's like something off of a sci-fi movie. "I'm going to kill you with your own bullet." "Death? I'm going to kill you with death." Would conquer death. Not just conquered death, but we read later on in Romans that he would be the propitiation, meaning that he would bear the full wrath of God that you and I deserve. God had given dominion. Man surrendered that dominion to the desires of the flesh, to the evil one, to the serpent in the garden. Man was held captive, but Christ set man free, establishing us, as Romans chapter 8, 17 says, as joint heirs. You realize that means we are joint heirs with the creator and maker of this universe. Guess what? That means dominion was reestablished. We are set free not just from bondage, but to exercise a dominion as image bearers of Jesus Christ. That's why in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it's going to say, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's why when we get to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, and we sang about it earlier, Christ has set us free to operate in the design and the desire of God that we were unable to because of that surrendered dominion that happened back in Genesis chapter 3. Understand, it is not just what we have been saved from, it's what we are saved to. We have been given authority. We will sit and worship around the throne of God, something that was completely impossible before what we celebrate this coming Sunday. See, something that is familiar, something that we know, something that we have recited in Sunday school lessons and we have heard thousands of sermons preached on, even though half of them you were asleep during. Those things that we hold near and dear to our heart echo much longer than just from this point backwards. They will continue to echo for an eternity future as we sit around the throne worshiping God in His eternal state, knowing that at that point when Christ returns, sin and death will be completely abolished. We don't just celebrate what we have been saved from. We praise God for what we are saved to. The question I have for you is, if you are saved, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, my greatest fear, let me pause before we answer that question. My greatest fear as a church is that we have ceased to walk to or toward what we have been saved to. We will praise God for the sins that we are forgiven of and forget that we are still a work in progress. We seem to praise God and get excited if the music is right, if the lights are right, if the songs and we know the words. And we'll leave this place saying that we have experienced God and that the Holy Spirit was here. Guess what? He's everywhere. And if you leave here today without the realization that there is sin in your life that needs to be dealt with through confession and repentance, you didn't experience the Holy Spirit at all. You just got your feet moving a little bit faster than normal. Because through Christ, you have been given dominion over the sin that is within to expel and conquer. The thing that Adam failed at, you have victory over in Jesus Christ. The thing that the nation of Israel failed at, you have victory over in Jesus Christ. And it's about time the church stops being satisfied with the flesh that is built up within and exercises the dominion of Jesus Christ in their life, which calls you to holiness, not just away from sin. It calls you to a holy God, not just away from the things of your past. It calls you to an eternal hope, not just the way you used to live. He is our hope, and that is the message of the resurrection. It should not become familiar because it is applied to our hearts and our minds every day. Heaven forbid that the resurrection of Jesus Christ become just another Sunday school lesson, just another service. Otherwise, we miss that He still has work to do in us now. My prayer is as you leave this place, as the church, as the redeemed bride of Christ, that you would allow Him, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, through the redemption of Jesus Christ, to transform your heart, to walk in holiness. Because when we seek Him, we will find Him. When we seek Him with all of our heart.
Thank you for listening to the Grace and Truth podcast. You can follow Grace and Truth on Facebook and subscribe to the podcast on iTunes, Spotify, and Google Podcasts. You can also visit the blog at chascarlisle.com. That's chascarlisle.com. Our prayer is that your mind has been engaged and your heart has been encouraged by the truth of God's Word.